Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, no. I thought we fixed that. Good morning. No? Yeah, okay. Stay still and it should be fine. Oh. Yeah. More still. Thanks to our worship team for leading us in those songs. John, thanks for the beautiful prayer. I love it when you lead us in that. And speaking of prayers, Carolyn, thanks for those words. Carolyn put that together as of 7:30 this morning when I texted her. So that is impressive. Thanks for praying our hearts for these beloved ones. And Karen, thanks for welcoming us into worship this morning. Is it just me? Or are the women in the Ewing family exceptionally talented? I mean, no offense, Dennis, but I'm telling you, there are some talented women. Yeah. Last night we heard, you know, Rebecca and Alex and their band Coworkers PDX and their band Larry's Basement perform, and there's so much talent in your family. It's impressive. So thank you for welcoming us into worship. Okay, for our sermon today, Jesus says something peculiar in John 17:6 this morning. In the midst of a prayer to the one he calls Father, Jesus says, "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world." And admittedly, at first glance, that line doesn't sound especially dramatic. "I have made your name known." Big deal. Sounds almost administrative, like Jesus has updated everyone's email addresses. But we also know that names are never just labels in Scripture. To know someone's name in Jesus' day is to know who they are. To know their name is to know their character, their heart, their very reality. But still, "I've made your name known." Big deal. But then, Jesus adds one additional point of clarification today, making what he says here not only dramatic, but honestly astonishing. As his final prayerful words, he prays this right before his arrest, right before the cross. Jesus says that God's name, God's character, God's heart, God's very reality has been made known in him, which is, by all accounts, a rather extraordinary claim. According to John 17, Jesus does not merely teach us about God. Jesus says he reveals who God really is, which, if true, means that God is not revealed in our fears, or in our projections, or in that angry voice in our head that sounds suspiciously like your seventh grade English teacher. God instead is revealed in Jesus. And that is either wonderful news or deeply unsettling, depending on how attached we are to the gods we prefer to invent. And let's be honest, we humans are exceptional. We have excelled at inventing gods in our own image. We create gods who hate all the same people we hate. Gods obsessed with all of our pet issues. Gods who share all of our political preferences and anxieties and probably even our favorite casserole recipes. Gods in our own image. And into all of that confusion, Jesus says today, no. If you want to know God, you'll have to look somewhere outside your own preferences and prejudices and presumptions. You'll actually have to look at the one whom God has sent, at the one who touches lepers, forgives enemies, eats with sinners, washes feet, and would sooner give up his life than take another's. If you want to know God, Jesus says, look here. as if to say, don't begin with your abstract ideas about God, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, if you know those terms, all those omnis, but begin instead with Jesus and discover from there who God has been all along. Okay, that's page one. Now, let me pause there and confess. That's a lot of theology right from the gates this morning. There's no easing into the theology this morning like I normally do. We're just right in it. And I know that some of what I've just said can feel a little classroomy, a little academic-y, and I get that. However, I began that way because of this. I'd like to suggest that that sort of talk actually matters for us. I'd like to suggest that that sort of talk I began with actually matters on an ordinary Wednesday morning when your coffee spills in your car. That it matters when somebody sends you an email that begins with the phrase, I don't mean to be critical, but knowing full well they absolutely mean to be critical of you. It matters, this theology matters, because all of us, whether we recognize it or not, all of us carry around within ourselves one picture of God or another. And that picture ends up shaping how we live and respond to everyday ordinary situations like these I've just named. If God is fundamentally a God who is disappointed in us, then faith becomes exhausting. And we express that exhaustion by becoming fundamentally disappointed in everyone around us. If God is mostly grading our performance, mistakes become terrifying, and we become people who can't help but grade others in response. If God is distant, then the world becomes lonely. We find loneliness all around us, and we become more and more distant in return. But if God looks like Jesus, if Jesus is the measure of who God essentially is, well then, everything changes. When I was in middle school, I became obsessed for a short time with fixing an old radio. I knew absolutely nothing about electronics. I still don't. My mechanical instincts are somewhere on par with a sleepy raccoon. You know, that's like where I'm at mechanically. But at a neighbor's yard sale, I found this beautiful old radio from like the 1940s is what he told me. Wooden cabinet, had a little glowing dial. It reminded me that 13-year-old Kevin, it reminded me of the kind of thing that families would gather around to hear baseball games or war reports or weather forecasts or crop prices or, you know, something like that. And when my neighbor said to me, you know, it probably needs just a little tune-up, I received those words like an invitation to a party. I'm your guy. Let me try. Years earlier, my mom had given me this beautiful set of red how-to encyclopedias, red books that were how-to encyclopedias, one of which covered electronics, including a section with radios in it, with lines like, I'm making this up, but something like this, with lines like, now simply remove the capacitor assembly. I love it when how-to books, or more recently videos, use the words simply in their description, because optimist that I am, I always believe them. It's going to be simple. Meanwhile, you know, middle school 13-year-old Kevin was holding the screwdriver backward. You know, like that was my capacity at that point. But I was inspired. And I brought that radio home and I opened it and dust flew everywhere. At one point, I shocked myself hard enough to briefly understand Twin Peaks, if you remember that old show. But I persisted. And after weeks of, you know, tinkering around with this thing, using my how-to books as a guide, one evening, I turned it on, and sure enough, I heard through the static music. A real voice came on that radio, warm and crackling. Honestly, I almost cried. I was so happy. Somehow, a signal had made it through all the noise. Well, I tell you that because of this. Now, I find myself thinking about that radio when I read words like Jesus in John 17. Because we live in a world full of static. Static from religion, to be frank. Static from empire. Static from fear. Static from the endless habit of confusing God with our own ambitions in life. And Jesus says in John 17, let me help you fix that capacitor assembly. Let me help you hear God through all that static. Which tells us something significant about God. Because notice what Jesus does not say in today's prayer. He does not pray, Father, help these people become more impressive so that they might finally draw near to you. Which may be a bit unfortunate, given how many people quietly assume that the entire project of religion is to become impressive, morally impressive, spiritually impressive, emotionally impressive, as though faith were in fact a performance review. But Jesus speaks as though we have all of that entirely inside out and backwards, if that's what we think faith and religion is all about. For remember whom Jesus is praying for here in John 17. And think, do they sound impressive? You've got Peter, who is minutes away from denying him 3 times in a row. You've got the disciples, who are seconds away from hightailing it out of that garden as soon as trouble comes. You've got James and John, who have already begun jockeying for positions of importance and power. And yet, Jesus acts and prays as if each of these beautifully flawed humans are already God's own. In fact, he uses those words repeatedly in this prayer, which is, of course, the whole scandal of the good news of grace. Not that God tolerates pretty good people, but that God claims frightened, inconsistent, difficult people like us before we have done anything impressive whatsoever. For if God's name is revealed in Jesus Christ, then the center of Christianity is not our grasping and groping towards God, but rather God's unabashed and unstoppable movement toward us. No impressiveness required. And that, at least for me, is in fact profoundly liberating. Because truth be told, my grip on God is unreliable at best. Some days, my faith feels luminous and alive. Other days, I lose all emotional stability because it's raining and not sunny. You know, I mean, that's how life goes for me. Some days, prayer feels deep and meaningful to me. It does. Other days, I get distracted halfway through the Lord's Prayer, wondering whether ducks have knees or some stupid thing like that. Side note, I looked it up this week because I was wondering. Turns out they do. Ducks do have knees. The point being here, if salvation were dependent on my or our spiritual feelings, our achievements, our focus, our impressiveness, we'd probably be in pretty serious trouble. But John 17 insists that before we ever move an inch toward God, God in Christ has already moved the full span of heaven and earth toward us. Before we seek God, God has already sought us, meaning that Christianity is not fundamentally the story of humanity climbing upward toward heaven, but rather, Christianity, at its heart, is the story of heaven coming downward, right toward us, into suffering and confusion, into betrayal and flesh and blood and grief and fear, and ultimately, right into the cross. And yet still, it's still hard for me to shake the notion that when all is said and done, Christianity is really about upward momentum, striving upward, praying upward, morally climbing upward, as if the good news is that God is to be found at the top of some spiritual ladder. But Jesus, this morning, reveals actually just the opposite. The Jesus of John 17 reveals not an angry God keeping distance until we all do better, but a God so eager to be with us, God takes on our own human flesh. Not a God who changes from angry to loving when we ascend high enough, but a God whose deepest truth is an eternal and undeniable will to be with us in Christ. One last word about that old radio I had. After I finally got it working, I confess I became slightly insufferable. I invited friends over to my house specifically so I could casually say things like, "Oh, that old thing, I restored it myself." which was true only if you define restore very loosely and ignore the part where I almost electrocuted myself with the butter knife. But, you know, basically, restored. But eventually, that radio stopped working again. The static returned, then silence. And I couldn't fix it. So my mom and I took it to a repair shop. My mom didn't want me to buy it in the first place. This is how saintly my mother was. She didn't want me buying it in the first place. But my mom took me to a repair shop run by a guy who looked, well, exactly like a guy who could fix radios. Suspenders, big glasses, the patience of like a monastery librarian here. This is the guy we've got. And he opened my radio, stared at it for maybe like 4 seconds and said, "Well, there's your problem." Apparently, my fixation on repairing one small part of this radio caused me to completely misunderstand, which is to say, ignore, the system as a whole. I fixed one part, ignoring the fact that the rest was broken as well. And honestly, I wonder how often that might describe us too. We often think of our own issues, our sin, to call it that, as isolated individual mistakes, bad habits, wrong choices, personal failures. And no doubt there's some truth in that. But it seems to me the far deeper problem is that our whole human system is bent out of tune. Even our goodness regularly gets entangled up with pride. Even our religion gets distorted despite our best intentions. Even our best efforts can't fully heal what's wounded all around us. Which is why it seems to me that today, Jesus does not come merely to offer advice from God, as if we had a better set of encyclopedia how-to books, we could fix that thing finally. But Jesus comes to actually unite us with God. Not simply to improve us, but to actually restore us. Not simply to inspire us, but to actually recreate us. And Jesus does so, according to John, not through coercion, not through domination, not through fear, but through the self-giving love of a God who enters so fully into creation that God becomes one of us, so that we might be with God. Which means God is not finally revealed in fear or guilt or religious striving or any of our clever ideas about those theological omni words I shared earlier, but rather God is revealed in the one who gathers together frightened disciples instead of abandoning them. The one who keeps loving people even when they keep failing. The one who goes all the way into death itself rather than allow even one beloved child to remain there alone. I've made your name known, Jesus says. And suddenly, faith is no longer about climbing toward God, but about waking up to the staggering news that God has already completely united God's self right here with us in Jesus Christ. To which I say, hallelujah and amen.